You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Good morning, Mission City. My name is Edwin, for those that don't know me. Today's sermon is from Psalms 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. For the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as villainous is exalted among the children of men.
A psalm that I think many of us can relate to, and I think it is a psalm that God's people throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia actually, have gone to and have used to voice some of what they were feeling as they looked out and looked around at the world that was surrounding them. This psalm begins with an emotional plea for help. This is not a casual request, he begins with. Save. Oh Lord, this is not a suggestion for help. This is not a shallow wish that's being expressed. This is not some superficial petition. This is an urgent cry for the Lord to deliver. As David, and David is the author of this, as he surveyed the land, as he looked around, he saw so much that was wicked and evil. And he's asking this question, why does wickedness continue to grow? And why do the wicked continue to oppress the Lord's people? I mean, as followers of Christ, as children of God, we see and feel this present darkness, don't we? Certainly, not everything is evil. Not everything is wicked. And certainly those things that are evil and wicked are not as wicked and evil as they could be. But there still remains so much that is evil and so much that is wicked. And we see how this evil and this wickedness seems to intensify. Whether it is the blatant disregard of the Lord in our culture, or the way sin is flaunted, or it's the steady erosion of any kind of Judeo-Christian ethic, we at times may feel surrounded by the decline of truth. We may feel surrounded by the pressing growth of darkness. I mean, we just finished as a nation a whole month where our nation was encouraging us to take pride in the distortion of human sexuality. This psalm helps us by directing our cry for help to the Lord. It helps us by seeing the way of wickedness itself and by reminding us how mighty our God is to save. So these essentially are the three truths we're going to take to heart this morning. The first is this, the heart cry of the righteous. Verse 1, the heart cry of the righteous. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Again, this is not some lighthearted request. There's an urgency behind what David is saying here for the Lord to deliver. David looked across even in his day, even in his time, the covenant people of the Lord, and he could see the influence of other pagan nations, and he could see the depravity of people's hearts that have taken hold all around him. And he was confronted by this difficult reality. The godly people are gone. The faithful people have vanished. Where are all your people, Lord? Where are the ones who are faithful to you? Where are the ones who are following your covenant? He's feeling alone. He's feeling alone against the tide of sin, against the tide of wickedness. And he finds that it seems to him that faithful people are scarce. Good men and good women were few and far between. People that you could count on what they say, few people that you could trust their word. Micah in chapter 7 describes the same kind of anxious emotion. He says this in verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." I mean, certainly it's not a new thing for God's people to feel small and to feel few, like they're just a few. I mean, Noah felt that way in his day. Elijah felt that way in 1 Kings 19. He says basically to the Lord, "And I, even I only am left." The Lord corrects him in a few verses and lets him know, you're not alone. There are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. But it's not unusual for God's people to feel like, I'm really alone in this. We are so few compared to so many. And family, we need to know and hear again that the strength of God's people is not in their numbers, but in their God. One person plus God is a majority in anything. Well, God is a majority in anything, whether we're there or not. Hopefully we align there. The hope of God's people is not in how many are on our side, but it's in the promises of God. The power of God's people is not in being a mighty army, but in the mighty Spirit of God that fills us. And when we look at us, we have every reason to be discouraged. But when we look at the Lord, we have every reason to be encouraged. So David cries out to the Lord, essentially, "Save me, O Lord," or "Save us, O Lord." You know, to ask God to save is to ask God to deliver. That's what save means. It means deliver. We're asking, and he is asking God in this psalm to intercede in the events of humanity to bring about something contrary to what is happening, to bring about something different than what he is experiencing and what he's seeing around him. He's asking God to deliver. Don't we look around and we see dire situations that sin and evil have produced? Again, we feel the growing darkness. We see the entrenched wickedness of humanity, and we feel alone and we feel vulnerable. And sometimes we tend to respond in flesh-like ways to that instead of faith-like ways. We're going to fight back. We're going to try to seize control instead of turning to the Lord, asking for his deliverance. And certainly in this, we feel the pressure to accept what is wicked as if it is good. And now tolerating the wickedness in our culture is no longer enough. It must be celebrated. And celebrating wickedness is not even enough. It now has to be promoted. I think we can relate to what the psalmist is saying here. We feel this. And what the psalmist is doing for us is he's saying, make sure with what you're feeling that you turn to the Lord and ask for his salvation, ask for his deliverance. See, family, we are a delivered people. We are not a conquering people, at least not in and of ourselves. We are delivered people and always have been since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. It has been the deliverance of the Lord on God's people, bringing them out, rescuing them from their sin, from their situation. That is at the very core of our identity as followers of Christ. We are delivered people. This is what defines us as Christians. We are those saved by the Lord. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us, right? We are delivered people, and this determines how we live, and it determines what we live for. And God's people have always been identified to some degree as the saved people, as the delivered people. We can find this in Exodus 14. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, and again, this is repeated in Psalm 18. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 28, verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Zephaniah 3:16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Acts 16, verse 30, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's 90 other references I could bring up, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen, we are a saved people. We are the delivered people. And God is good at saving his people. He never comes up short. His arm is never short. His power is always enough for his people. The Lord God specializes in rescuing and delivering his people because the Lord our God is a savior. He is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. I hope that you can just see that in your own life. Hope that you can confess that over the things that you're facing in your life, that it's not you against whatever, it's you in the Lord. He's your rescuer. He's your salvation. He is the one who will deliver. And sometimes we don't make that connection. And I think that's so much a part of growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as maturing in Christ. There are all these disconnects between what's going on in our life and the truth of the word. We need to connect it. We need to connect that we are a delivered people, that God is a deliverer, that he is the one who brings about rescue and salvation for his people to the things that we're facing every day in our life. Make that connection. Amen. Our hope in this world, as those saved by Christ, is that he will continue to deliver us from evil. Does that sound familiar? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray something similar? Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. He's telling us to call upon him. He's telling us to turn to him. This is part of Jesus teaching us how to pray. We're praying that the Lord will deliver us from evil. When it comes to evil and it comes to wickedness, the Lord's deliverance is our only hope. We are tempted to think wickedness and evil can be corrected by electing the right politician or by passing the right laws or by securing agreeable judges. While that has a place of importance, those things cannot be our hope. And we must cry out to him, save me, O Lord. Do you need to do that in your life? Maybe again, there's a part of your life where you've just not seen it as something that the Lord could touch or address or bring deliverance or salvation. Let this moment be to where you say, save me, O Lord. Deliver me. Second, Let's see the disturbing ways of the wicked. The disturbing ways of the wicked. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Well, what does the wickedness look like in this psalm? Well, he tells us, everyone lies to his neighbor. That's the first thing. People are speaking falsehoods continually. They are perpetrating deceptions, finding a trustworthy person whose word you can trust apparently was difficult. Everyone lies to his neighbor. They're all driven by their own good. They're not driven by the glory of the Lord. They're not driven by the law of the Lord. They're not driven by the good of other people. They're driven by whatever suits and fills their heart at that moment. He goes on and he says this, everyone's speech is filled with vain flattery. The image behind this word flattery has to do with smoothness and then slipperiness. Basically, flattery is insincere praise in order to get something you want from the person. You know, when someone's trying to butter you up, telling you something wonderful, trying to whatever that is, and they're trying to get something from you, and you know that as soon as they get it, their praise is going away. And you find out it was slippery. You couldn't stand on it. You couldn't count on what they were saying. They really didn't feel that way. They really didn't think that way. You see, at its core, flattery is deception. And flattery ultimately is manipulation. And it is a lie. Which ties into what he said first, that everyone lies to his neighbor. Psalm 12 also tells us that everyone's speech is driven by a double heart. Isn't that an interesting term, an image there, a double heart? We think about being double-minded in James, where it talks about being double-minded. Basically, this is a way of saying they were deceiving in their words. It's another word for duplicity or double-dealing. And really, this points back, some of the same words point back to the instruction and the warning that we find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, hear this, are an abomination to the Lord your God. See, a double heart here means that they would say one thing one day and then the next say something very different. They had two different measurements, whatever served them, whatever profit them. Whatever occurred to them in a moment is what they would go with. And there was no moral center that drove them or restrained them. Their heart would say one thing one day, and if it served them, they'd say something completely different the next. And David's looking out, and he sees this kind of stuff everywhere. He says, we're surrounded by this. You can't count on people and what they say at all. Because these really are, if you think about it, the forms of speech that the wicked use are things like slander and flattery, scorning, lying, misrepresentation, deception, dishonesty, distortion. And family, this is wickedness on some of the highest level. The psalm also tells us these wicked people were men who arrogantly boasted. The psalmist is crying out to the Lord, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Apparently, they were going around talking about how great they were and how great their lives were. And they say this, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? They're making these great boasts. People are confident in their tongues. Our tongues, we will prevail. They're confident that they can get whatever they want and can get out of whatever they don't want by their tongues, by their ability to talk their way in or talk their way out. And it's all self-serving. He says, our lips are with us. Basically, this means these arrogant people think that they are the ones who ought to be speaking. They're the ones everybody should listen to. And so they are free to utter whatever they want. They think they have the power. They think they have the skill. They think they have the liberty to say what they want, when they want, how they want. And there's really no one can stop them because their ability to talk is bigger and better. They're not concerned about anything bad coming their way. Who is master over us? What a boast. They are the champions of their own life. They are free from restraint to say whatever serves their depraved hearts. We find a similar situation in Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule the people in Jerusalem. For you have made lies your refuge, and in falsehood you have taken shelter. See, for the wicked, they think they are secure, and no one can touch them in their lies and in their deceit. They believe they have built a castle that makes them invincible and not answerable to anyone. I mean, this is kind of low-hanging fruit, but I think of people like Bernie Madoff, Jeffrey Epstein. You go back and read what these men did. Madoff deceived people out of billions of dollars, and he did this over decades and decades. He built this incredible castle of lies and deception, thinking it would never come back to him. He could just keep pushing it. Of course, Jeffrey Epstein deceived people about his sexual abuse. They built a world of lies and deceit to satisfy, again, their own depraved hearts. I mean, we all know, and I want to be careful here. We all know on a personal level the destructive nature of lies and deception, don't we? All of us have been lied to at some point, have been deceived. And probably all of us have lied and deceived others at some point. We know what damage it does to a relationship. You say one thing and it's not a lie, but you start living based upon that and you find out it's completely different and the rug's just pulled right out from under you. We know the confusion and the suspicion that lies and deceptions introduced wherever they exist. It destroys trust. It destroys truth. It blurs the line. You don't know what to trust anymore. And you're just always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Listen, family, there's hope in any relationship where people are willing to turn to the Lord and say, save us. Save us. Save me from my lies. Save me from the deception. Save me from those who would lie and deceive me. But you know, this has been the most basic and the most pernicious tactic and tool of Satan against humanity, lies and deceptions. We have an enemy. He's a real enemy. We're told that he's prowling. And we even have that word here in Psalm 12, that evil wicked is on the prowl. We know that the devil is prowling. He's seeking. He's actively trying to find somebody, people that he can destroy. Think about this from the very beginning. What took place in the Garden of Eden? What was Satan doing there in his conversation with Eve? He was lying and flattering and deceiving. What did he say to Eve? Number one, he got her to question what God was saying. I'm going to confuse what the truth is here. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I'm going to introduce some suspicion here. Then he contradicted God. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He then flattered Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It has been that way with the enemy, and it continues to be that way with the enemy. Truth is the very essence of who God is. Our God is the God of truth, and in Him there is no shadow of turning, as the great hymn says. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, is what James 1 says. And because of that, because that's who God is by His very nature, because of that, lies and deceptions and flattery and distortions are an attack against Him. This is why it remains Satan's main tactic to lie and to deceive. John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? This is Jesus speaking. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. You know who he's talking about there? Who he's talking to? The religious leaders. That's sobering. People who thought they are the ones on the right side. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Just as when the Lord God speaks, it is from his own character of truth, so when Satan speaks, it is from his character as a liar. Do you know how to recognize Satan lies? If he's promoting it, it's a lie. If he's behind it, it's a lie. If he said it, it's a lie. Satan can only lie. He can only deceive. He can only distort the truth. That is his motive in all things, at all times, from the beginning of human history and even a little bit before. Family, this is why we must be diligent in keeping our way according to the truth. Why? Because lies and deception are contrary to the Lord. Jesus had this concern for his followers. So in his prayer in John 17, listen to what he said. John 17, you recognize, is really the Lord's prayer. It's the prayer that the Lord was actually praying when he thought about his people following him, and he looked into the future and he saw us. He was praying this for us. John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Listen how 1 Timothy 3 describes the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. But I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Listen to this, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is what should characterize the church. We are a pillar and a buttress of the church, truth. We are to be reflecting the very essence of our Lord. The church is to be that kind of pillar. A pillar is a support. A buttress is very close to that, but it has more the sense of a strong defense of the truth. The church is a support for the truth and a strong defense of the truth. And so we must always be grounded, and we must always start with the Word of God, what we call the Scriptures or what we call the Bible. It is the final authority on all matters of life and faith. I think that is a wonderful phrase we need to learn. The Bible is the final authority on all matters of life and faith. We can learn from science, we can learn from textbooks, we can learn from all kinds of things. Scripture is the final authority on all matters of life and faith. There must be no other option for the voice we listen to or the authority we accept other than the Word of God. And this is one of the dangers of social media today. We are listening to a lot of voices, and we're not subjecting them to the truth of the Word. And with the development of artificial intelligence, which I have no problem with social media when used properly, or artificial intelligence, which is going to bring many, many beneficial things to us, but it also is going to start blurring the line between what is real and what is unreal. And we have a generation growing up stuck in social media, thinking that what they see is true. An inability to discern, an inability to be critical, an unwillingness to go to other sources that disagree with you and hear them and see if what you actually believe can hold up. We keep pouring into ourselves and what we feel comfortable with. Listen, we know that the Bible is God's word. It has been written down for us. It has been collected for us. It has been preserved for us, all under the direction and the supervision of the Lord. We must hold to our Lord God and to His word. The psalmist tells us that we can trust and stand on God's truth, that we can stand on His word. The words of the Lord, he says in Psalm 12, are pure words. They're like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The point here isn't that God's words need to be purified. His point is that you take silver that has been purified seven times so that all the alloy is burned off and all the impurities are gone. That is how pure God's word is. That's how trustworthy. There's no mix of anything that is error or misrepresentation or lies or deceit. It's, none of that's in there. We can trust His word. You know, seven is the number for perfection in the Hebrew culture. So basically what we're being told here, God's words are pure and God's words are perfect. We can trust all that He says. As evil and wickedness perpetuate our knowledge, we must perpetuate our knowledge of God's word. We must grow and saturate our lives with God's word. I love this phrase. We need to encourage each other with this again and again. You will know the truth, and the truth does what? It sets you free. Only in the truth are we free. Only in the truth are we free. And Jesus said this, I am the way, and I am the truth. We hold fast to the living word, Jesus. And we hold fast to the written word that shows us and teaches of the living word. And as we think about our world and our nation and the culture in which we live, may our concern be more in line with Psalm 12. We grieve the evil and wickedness of men. May our first impulse not be to moan the threat to our rights. And that's a concern, but that's not where we go first. But to grieve how pervasive dishonoring God is. But we first go and we look around and we grieve how easily and flippantly Jesus is rejected. We look around and see how much the Spirit is resisted. We look around and we see how readily the gospel is despised. That should make us go, oh Lord, save us. Yet we know where there is evil and wickedness, God's grace is more. Whether it's around us or whether it's in us, God's grace is more. Our ability to sin is not greater than God's ability to forgive. The stench and power of our sin is not greater than the power of the blood to forgive. Amen. And that's our hope. And so we just go there again and again and again and again. That's where we live. We're aware of where we fall short, but then the purpose of the law is to point us towards Christ. Why don't we go there then? One of the purposes of the law. Where there is darkness, God's light shines bright. Where there is deception, God's truth brings freedom. So we've looked at the cry of the righteous for deliverance. We've looked at the ways of the wicked. And third, we see the wondrous deliverance of the Lord. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So our hearts are prepared for the salvation of God, for the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord here, it says, will do four things for his people in the midst of an evil and wicked generation. He will arise. He will place us in safety where we long to be. He will keep us and he will guard us from this generation forever. I love that image of the Lord God arising like he's sitting, and he could just make decrees from his throne. But there's this powerful image of where the Lord stands up. Okay, he's about to do something here, and it's powerful. He will work in stark contrast to the wicked who lie and deceive and flatter and boast. The wicked live their life based on this incredibly monstrous lie that God does not see and he does not care and he's not going to act on their sin. And God says, I'm arising to do exactly the opposite. I see it, I know it, and I'm going to address it. It is not a matter of if, but when God brings full and final justice. And as we've said many times before, we are so glad in this day of salvation that the scripture describes that he has stayed his judgment for sinners, for it to fully come. And he's done that so that sinners may be saved by grace through faith. But we know, and we are confident, that the Lord will make all things right, even as he makes all things new. We pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. Let truth and righteousness come. Let there no longer be lies and deception and flattery. We want to live in a world where we're not worried about things being pulled out from under us. We want to live in a world where we speak truly and honestly to one another. And if that should be on display anywhere, it should be on display among us, the people of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. When we think about how we want to live in eternity, there should be a growing sense of how we walk in the truth as a family of God, how we speak to each other in ways that are truthful. And, you know, okay, side note here. So often we hear, I'm just speaking the truth in love. And that's often used to batter somebody. That's not the context of that. When he's talking about speaking the truth, he's talking about speaking the gospel to someone. Go back and look at that context. And basically, we use that verse so often to just say, I have this agenda, I have this stuff I'm thinking, and I'm going to just speak it to you in love. That's not what that verse is talking about. We are to speak the truth to each other, but we are also to be kind and gentle. And we are to believe the best, and we're to hope for all things, and we're to regard other people as more important, and we're to keep no records of wrong. That's the truth. He talks about this safe place. He talks about this safe place where he will keep us, and he will guard us. He will watch over us, and he will make sure we stay there. Listen, we know, the psalmist didn't know this. He might have some vague thought about what this would ultimately be, but we know, looking back through history, we know that the safe place that's being talked about really is Jesus. We know that ultimately the place the Lord was preparing for his people is to be in Jesus. That's the safest place to be. Even when the body may be hurt or being killed, that's still the safest place for us to be. I will place him, he said, in the safety, and this is an interesting phrase, for which he longs. That is so true. Our deepest longings for life, our deepest longings for importance, our deepest longings for truth, our deepest longings for security, our deepest longings for love, for community, for freedom, it's all in Jesus. So the question then comes up, how are we placed in the safety for which we long? How are we placed in Christ? We are placed there by the saving work of God for us and the saving work of God in us when he makes us alive. So then we are able to confess our sin against God. And we're able to turn from our sin, and we're able to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, and we confess Jesus as Lord. It's the saving work of God among his people. And it's what he's here to do. One of the things, for those who say, oh God, save, oh God, deliver, I realize that I am caught in the deceptions, my own deceptions. Deliver me from that. As a follower of Christ, I don't want to be in that anymore. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to do like that. And we all can relate to that, right? That's not just a few choice sinners. It's all of us, right? So nobody stands in judgment on anybody else. We look to the Word. Or maybe you're here and you're like, I've never really trusted in Christ. I'm continuing according to the prince of the power of the air. I'm still dead in my trespasses. And you feel the Lord stirring things inside of you to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ, and to confess Jesus as Lord. This is the time to do that. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10. The Word is near you. If you're hearing this, the Word's near you, okay? It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The word of truth is near you today. Will you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? Will you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Listen, in that alone will we find the safety for which we long. And as a Christian, that's where we go again and again to Jesus, our Savior. This is truly the wondrous deliverance of the Lord. Let's pray.